Well, last week, didn't Pastor Matt do a great job introducing our series on Emmanuel, how God is for us? And isn't it a great job of reminding us that even before you were born in your mother's womb, God is for you. You are wonderfully, beautifully made. And we're going to continue with that today, talking about how God is with us. Now, Julie and I had the privilege of being down in Arizona last week to spend time with our daughter, Stephanie, and her husband, Tom, and our three grandkids down there. And we get to see them once or twice a year. And every time we go back to meet with them, the grandsons really want to make up time with their grandfather. So I'm Baba, if you didn't know that. And they'll keep saying, Baba, you know, let's go on a bike ride together. Baba, let's go jump on the trampoline. Baba, let's watch a movie together. And so I'm their playmate for the week. It gets kind of tiring, but it's fun at the same time. And one of the things they wanted to do was, they told me that the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, was going to come out one episode after another, a marathon in one day. Now, I saw the last part of the third episode. I never read the books. I don't know the whole story. So I liked what I saw with the last part, but I told them, you know, I'd like to watch the first one, Fellowship of the Ring, because I want to know who these characters are, who are the good ones, who are the bad ones, and what's the big deal about this ring? And so we watched that, and I was amazed at the spiritual parallels between that whole story and the gospel story. I mean, all the great stories actually mimic the truths that are in the gospel. John Eldridge has a little book called Epic, and in that he says that all these great movies, whether it be Beauty and the Beast, Sleeping Beauty, Gladiator, Braveheart, all have some common themes. He says this, all the great stories pretty much follow the same storyline. Things were once good, then something awful happened, and now a great battle must be fought or a journey taken. At just the right moment, which feels like the last possible moment, a hero comes and sets things right, and life is found again. You know, all the great stories kind of have those themes woven within. Yet all these stories that we watch, whether it be animated or real actors, they've been created in the mind of a man or a woman that's wrote the story. The gospel story is different because it's rooted in history. It actually happened. It came up in the mind of God, but was acted out in history through his people and particularly through his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, it's the ultimate story of good versus evil, an unconquerable power, an unrelenting love, a heroic sacrifice, and paradise restored. I mean, the gospel of Jesus begins with, in the book of Matthew, with the genealogy, saying these are real people who really live, and then it gets to the story of Jesus. And I want to share with you from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, the story about the prophecy concerning Jesus. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, I want to give you a little background to that prophecy that Matthew quoted. See, back in the Old Testament, the Israelites had this continual pattern of finding themselves in a predicament. They would rebel against God. They'd worship other idols of the nations around them. And so God would allow other enemies to come in and kind of punish them to wake them up to what they were doing. And so there's a king of Judah named Ahaz, and he hears that there are two other nations conspiring to come against him. They're going to remove him from power. And so he's panicking. And Isaiah comes to him and says, you need to trust God in this. You need to call on his name. In fact, he even tells him, you need to test God in this and ask for a sign. He goes, oh no, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't ask God for a sign. And so what he does is he finds another king, gives him gifts from the temple, and that king protects him from these other armies. And then Isaiah says, dude, what are you doing? God would have fought for you if you would have called on his name. And because you didn't ask for a sign, he's going to give you a sign. And this is a sign. It's found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He says, God wants you to know he's with you. He's for you. He's not given up on you. He's not turned his back on you. He is for you. And there's coming a day when in a very real way, he will be with you. Now, When I was in Bible college, I took a course at a community college on world history, and the professor there was very much an atheist. And he told me one of the reasons why he couldn't believe the Bible is because he couldn't believe the virgin birth. He said he'd studied it, and the scholars say that this really wasn't a virgin, it was just a young woman was going to have a child. And to be honest, the Hebrew could be interpreted that way. But it also could be interpreted that this is a woman betrothed to be married who's yet to sleep with her husband. It was typical that when a couple were betrothed, it was an engagement, but stronger. It was they're almost like being married. They just haven't consummated their marriage until the wedding day comes. But they're very committed to each other. And so Isaiah's telling Ahaz, there is going to come a woman who's going to have a baby, but it's going to be a miraculous child because she's a virgin. Now, if my professor was correct, saying it's just a normal woman, young woman, they get pregnant, how is that a sign? It happens all the time. How would you know anyone different from the other? What made this a sign is the miraculous nature of a virgin doesn't get pregnant. It would have to be God. And it reminds me back in the Old Testament when God wanted to do something great with the nation of Israel. It started with a man named Abraham and his wife Sarah, who were very old in age. And it was impossible for her to become pregnant, but she did. And see, whenever God is doing something great, he does something that's unmistakably from him. And so he does this with this virgin. Maybe you can't believe the virgin birth. Maybe says, you know, I kind of believe the Jesus stuff. I don't believe the virgin birth. I just want to ask you, how do you believe in the resurrection then? How do you believe in the incarnation that God could become a man? How do you believe in creation? All this stuff that we see was made by an invisible God. I mean, the Bible's full of great miraculous things that you really have to believe if you want to trust in God. Otherwise, God can't be trusted because sometimes he's telling the truth, sometimes he's not. And he was telling the truth here. This was a virgin who was going to have a baby. And see, from the very beginning, God's plan was to have a relationship with people. And he's bringing his son into the world to restore that relationship. God is going to be with them. Like he was in the very beginning, he was with Adam and Eve in the garden. And because they sinned, they got removed from God's garden. And all through the Old Testament is this unfolding story of how God is going to enter into the picture to do what man can't do for himself, to save him, to restore that relationship so one day they could live happily ever after. So this promise is that there is coming one who will be called Emmanuel. And it's actually translated right there in the scripture for you. It means God with us. God with us. In the past, God had made himself known through a burning bush, cloud of smoke, pillar of fire. But there's coming a time, he says, when he will actually visit his people. He will be with you in an unmistakable way to restore this relationship, to defeat the mighty foe, to restore what had been stolen. And here's what I want you to know today, this simple truth. Jesus is with us presently so we could be with him permanently. He is with us now to draw us into relationship with him so that we one day could live with him forever. But in order to get to that place, there's a process. And it begins here. Step number one, Jesus came to our place. This is called the incarnation. Jesus left his throne in heaven to come to earth. This is an amazing thing to think about. In John's gospel, he starts off saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. All things that are made were made by him and for him. Well, who is this Word? What is this Word? Well, a little bit later, John says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What he's saying is that Jesus became a man. Think about this. One of the greatest miracles of all scripture is the resurrection of Jesus. Wouldn't you agree? But this has to rank right up there with it. The thought that the God who stretches hands around the universe, millions of miles of planets and stars, will now confine himself in the form of a little baby. Think about this. All-powerful God, who's now a helpless baby who has to be fed by his mother and has to have his diaper changed. Do you know any God in any other religion who humbled himself like that? Think about this. God is all wise, all knowing. And yet now he has to go through the process of learning how to walk, how to talk, how to read and write. I mean, you think about God who's being everywhere, omnipresent, and now he's going to be confined to one global place at one moment. The hands that made the mountains and hung the stars now has to be taught by his father how to make furniture. I mean, God humbled himself. He came to our place. He's 100% God and yet 100% man. He's Emmanuel, and at the same time, he's man. It's been something that's troubled people for centuries. How could he be both? But Jesus truly is. He is subject to the same temptations, limitations, and frustrations that we experience. He can identify with all the struggles we go through because he's been there before. In fact, in Hebrews, it says that he's a high priest who understands all that and therefore can sympathize with our weaknesses. But in order to be a man, here's what Jesus had to do. He had to suspend some of his powers. It's like he's a superhero who says, I'm going to hang up my cape for a while so I can identify with these people and earn credibility with them. You know, Jesus could have turned the stones into bread in the temptation wilderness. He said, ain't going to do it. He could have called legions of angels to come to the Garden of Gethsemane to defend him. But he didn't do it. Why? Because that's not why he came. He didn't come to flash his power left and right to all people, even though he did miracles. What Jesus came to do was to identify with humanity. It says in Philippians chapter 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant being born in the likeness of man. He didn't cling to his godness. He didn't grasp it. He said, I'm going to let it go for a period of time so I can be a man, and not just any man. I mean, he didn't come in royalty. He came in humility, born in a manger, and he's going to be a servant. He's going to be a servant on this earth. You know what I love about the carols, the Christmas carols, the old carols? Is when you really sing them, they are great worship songs. They really are rich in theology. Consider Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It says, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. You know what's kind of sad about our current culture? You know, I understand the cultural traditions and Frosty and Santa and reindeer and all that kind of stuff. But the truth is, we never want to lose the significance, the heart of the real Christmas message. I mean, is the Christmas story about a fat man in a white suit, red and white suit, who comes down the chimney, gives gifts to people? I've never seen that man get any soot on his jacket, never tear his coat coming down the chimney. Yet when Jesus left heaven to come down to earth, he's stained with the sins of man. His flesh was torn. Jesus came in a way that's not real pretty, but he came for us. I used to love watching this show called Undercover Boss. Any of you ever see that? I mean, a CEO, president of a company, you know, will disguise himself or herself and then start to mingle among the common workers, the street-level workers, the ones that are flipping the hamburgers, you know, running the counter at the restaurant or the hotel, and gets to know all these people and how hard it is to do their jobs. And their eyes are open in ways they've never experienced before. Like, I really get what you do and how valuable you are, how underpaid you are. And at the end, they always bless these people with great gifts and kind of bonuses, and they send them off to college and all these things. Well, Jesus is the ultimate undercover boss. I mean, he leaves heaven, comes down, people say, that didn't look like God. And Jesus actually keeps it kind of secret for a while. But then later in his ministry, he's overt. I am. I am who I said I am. I am God's son. This is who I am. And he wants us to trust him. God came to our place, but he came for a purpose. That's the next part. He came to our place so he could die in our place. Joseph and Mary were told, you are to call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus was very popular back then. You know, you could find a lot of kids named Jesus, which is synonymous with the name Joshua. It goes back to the Old Testament, the name Yeshua, which means God saves. And so it was a common name in that culture. What's ironic today is you'll rarely find a kid named Jesus unless you go south of the border and it's Jesus. But you don't, I don't think I'm going to name my kid Jesus because it's such, like, oh my goodness. You know, the expectations for that kid. We don't do it. But back then, you'd think, like, well, if God's sending his son, you ought to have a very unique name. Very unique name. No, he's going to be a common name. A name everyone actually identifies with. God saves. That's what his name means. God saves. That's what he came. He didn't come just to be a cute baby in the manger. Even though I love the little pictures with Jesus and Mary holding the baby, and I personally love little babies. I mean, babies are just adorable. He didn't come just to make us feel warm and fuzzy. He came for a reason, to live and to do what we couldn't do for ourselves. See, Jesus came to be the sacrificial lamb for us. In January, we're going to go through a series as a church called The Chosen and encourage people to watch the series and have Bible studies and discussions on it because it's a very powerful, moving series about the life of Jesus and the disciples. And this whole series was birthed out of a mini movie that was made for a Christmas Eve service several years ago for a church in Chicago. And you can watch it online. You can go to YouTube and just watch The Shepherd. It's a very, very beautiful, simple movie about the real meaning of Christmas. How the shepherds were out in their field and had very dirty jobs, and the angels came to see them and told them who this Christ child was and what he was to be. And I won't spoil it because it's very powerful, especially the last scene of that movie. There's no words, there's just an expression on a shepherd's face, and it says it all. In fact, it moves me to tears when I watch it. But the truth is, Jesus came to die for us. He came to be the lamb. You know, what's sad is that we are all lambs who've gone astray, but he will be the lamb who lay his life down for us because we need a savior. You know what? All through this pandemic, I've heard this phrase uttered in many different circles. We're all in this together. We're all in this together, as if that's going to get us through. Now, I understand there's encouragement to know other people are sharing in what you're going through. So whether it be in the United States or even around the world, hey, we're all going through this together. But I have to tell you, it doesn't give me a lot of hope. It gives me comfort, gives me encouragement. It doesn't give me hope. Because I want you to think of it this way. If you're on the Titanic and you hit the iceberg and you realize, hey, this thing's starting to tip, someone comes along and says, hey, we're all in this together. You go, what does that matter right now? We're gonna die. You know, if you're in the World Trade Center, in one of the towers, it gets hit by the plane that's up in flames, and you turn to your friend and say, you know what, we're not getting out of this. Hey, at least we're all in this together. Oh, no. I mean, think about the New York Jets. They're 0-13. I don't know if they're going to win a game the rest of the year. They've got three games left. Can you imagine the coach in the locker room and say, guys, we stink. I don't know if we're going to win a game, but hey, the good news is we're in this together. You know, you go, really? See, togetherness doesn't mean a whole lot when you're going down. And this world's going down. We need someone outside of us who'll rescue us. Remember about 2.5 years ago, there was a group of soccer team from Thailand, a group of about 11 or 12 year old boys who after practice one day decided to go just explore a cave. So they park their bikes, they go into this cave and some heavy rains come. And as the water rushes into the cave, they actually have to go back further into the cave to safety. And so they go way back in this cave and get up on a ledge to avoid the oncoming waters. Well, other people discover these boys are missing and they know where they are. The problem is nobody can get in to get them. And it becomes an international media spectacle. Rescue teams come from all over. I mean, high-level rescue teams from Australia, from Europe, from the United States, all converge together to try to figure out, and they're racking their brains of what do they have to do to get in to save these boys. And finally, after a couple weeks, they're able to get in and bring those boys out. And it's a very daring rescue mission. But see, can you imagine those boys inside? Because they're trapped in there. And one of the biggest fears was, we're going to run out of oxygen. If their coach said to the boys, hey guys, before long, we're not going to have enough oxygen to keep all of us alive. But hey, smile, because we're all in this together. Doesn't mean a whole lot, does it? Do you know there's one guy, he's 38 years old, used to be on the Thai Navy SEALs unit, who tried to rescue those kids and was bringing some air tanks in, and actually he lost his life. He lost his life trying to rescue them. He gave it up in the rescue. And what a sacrifice. That's what Jesus did for us. But Jesus succeeded in dying and rescuing us. He came to die in our place so that we could be saved. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him, that means God, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus did what we couldn't do for ourselves. He lived the perfect life so that he could offer himself as a spotless lamb. It says in 1 Peter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Look at it this way. Heaven is keeping a ledger on your conduct. And over here is your name and all of the misdeeds you've done, all the sins you've committed and the debt you owe to God. And some of you have a really long list and some of you have a longer list. And then there's Jesus has his own list, and there's nothing. It's just blank. And God says, I'm going to make you a deal. I'm going to switch names, for Jesus is going to put over your list. I'm going to put your name over his list. So he will suffer the consequences for your sins, and you will receive the blessing of his obedience. Deal? Will you be a fool to pass that up, right? Who would pass up the deal like that? But that's what God has done for us. I'll make Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for you, so that in him you can become the righteousness of God. He's swapping places. Jesus came to our place in order to die in our place. But there's more. So that we could go to his Father's place. So that one day we would go to his Father's place. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, he could defeat sin and death because he was sinless and he was eternal, and death lost its grip on him. And when we trust in Jesus, we're identified with him, and sin loses its grip on us. And where's the power of death? It's in sin. And if you have no sin, death can't hold you down. So you're the slithery one that gets out of the grave to live forever with him. It's all because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, before Jesus left this earth, he taught his disciples some really profound things in the upper room. And one of those is found in John chapter 14, the first few verses. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I mean, it amazes me that God would send his own son to this earth to walk among us. And it amazes me even more that Jesus would willingly, humbly give his life for me. And then it amazes me even more that he says, not only that, I want you to spend forever with me. I mean, think of the few people in your life that you'd like to spend eternity with. I mean, honestly, there are times where I think my wife says, I need a break from you. I'm going to go shopping. I'm going to go out, you know, do something else. Sometimes I don't even like myself. Why in the world would God want to be with me forever? Well, because he loves us. He loves us. He wants us to be in his home. There was a small town newspaper that wrote, printed a letter from a subscriber. It was an older woman who received a note from her grandson, kind of a thank you letter and a request. And here's what the letter said. He had spent some time that summer with his grandmother. It says, Dear Grandma Kubaszewski. That's a really interesting name. Dear Grandma Kubaszewski. I had lots of fun at your house. I'm sorry I dug up all your plants. I'm sorry I used a whole roll of toilet paper. I'm sorry I put it in the toilet. I'm sorry I tried to flush it down. I'm sorry the water went all over your floor. I'm sorry I bothered your neighbors, and I'm sorry I made Grandpa mad. I'm sorry for putting sand in the rainwater, and I'm sorry I lost 3 spoons. Grandma, can I come again for a few weeks in the summer? Well, if you're grandma or grandpa, well, I don't know about grandpa, but grandmas in particular, say, of course, honey, you can come. That's how I feel God is. You know, sometimes we feel unworthy, like, God, I've not been the best kid. You know, there's some things I really blew. But can I come to your house? God says, yes. If you trust in my son, you can come to my house. You know, that's been God's desire from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden. He made us to be with him. Even before we ever sought him out, he says, I'm going to make you to be with me and to share dominion over this earth. And then sin gets in the way and screws all it up, and God spends the rest of the Old Testament trying to resolve this sin issue, trying to communicate to the people how bad sin is and how desperately they need a Savior. And then Jesus comes, dies on the cross, and says, you know, my Father wants you to be with him forever. Then you get to the very end of the Bible, and you come across this great reunion in Revelation 21:3. It says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And they live happily ever after. Isn't that the greatest ending to the story, to be with him? I mean, God loves us enough to send his son. But not only that, enough to invite us into his home for eternity. He's with you now, presently, so you can be with him later, permanently. Yet I have some news. I actually have to be honest with you. You're not all going to be there. And it's not that God doesn't want you there. The question is, do you really want to be with him? See, many of us get real spiritual at moments in our life. It's like we know how to look good. We know how to play the role. And we have what I would say is an ornamental kind of faith. You know, especially at Christmas, we bring it out. And our family and friends and everyone else says, man, we're spiritual. We go to Christmas Eve service. We put up a tree. We put up a manger scene. Yeah, that's us. We believe in Jesus. Then Christmas is over, and what happens? All that comes down. It's put in boxes. We go on our way. We might go to church. May not. May never open our Bible. May not say any serious prayers. May not give anything to any church or ministry. May not serve in any capacity to help God's kingdom purposes. Yet in our hearts, we have this assumption, well, God loves me. Surely he wants me to be in heaven forever. And it is true. He does want you in heaven forever. But the burden's on us. Do we want to be with him forever? See, what God wants is a faith to stand on. A faith that says, you know what? My whole life hinges on this. My whole life holds together by this. Jesus is not ornamental, he's fundamental. He's at the core of who I am. He's the center of all I do. When I make decisions, I think through the mindset of what would God want for me? When I make financial purchases, I say, God, what would you have me do with this? When I spend time, I say, God, would this honor you if I do this? I mean, I'm hungry to know God. I'm in his word. I'm in prayer. I come to church to learn. I want to know God because I want to be with you. I want to know you better. I want to know how your heart ticks. I want to know what pleases you. I mean, if that's you, of course you're going to be with God forever. But if it's just an occasional thing, if it's just an ornamental kind of faith, I fear that you're going to miss out. I mean, Jesus said this, Matthew chapter 12, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. How do you know if a person is with him? Well, Jesus answers it. They're gathering with me. They're participating with me in bringing people into the family of God. That's the ultimate test. Not whether they were baptized or said a prayer or made a contribution. It's really ultimately, am I Lord of their life? Have they joined with me in this? I want to be with them. Do they want to be with me? Are they active? You know, I ran cross country in high school. And when you run cross country, you know, one of the cool things is everybody's going the same direction. So sometimes you can catch a little bit of the wind of the people in front of you and just follow them. And, you know, it's very smooth. But have you ever tried to run somewhere, like you're getting through the mall and trying to find somebody, and you're the only one running, and people are coming at you? You know, it's hard. You're kind of dodging, you're bumping. You know, it's very difficult because they're moving against you. Even if they're standing still, they're in the way. And I sometimes think that God says, you know what, you may feel like, oh, I'm not against God. I don't hate God. I don't dislike what God's doing in the world. But the question is, are you actively participating in what God is doing in the world? Are you partnering with him? Because if not, it's like you're in the way. I've got to work around you. My people have to work around you. Get on board with me. See, one of the last things Jesus said on earth before he rose to heaven was this thing called the Great Commission. Now listen to the Great Commission and the promise that goes with it. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, if we just catch the last part, oh, he promises he's going to be with us always. You've missed the condition. Who did he say he would be with always? Us, as we go and make disciples of all nations. If you're doing that, he says, I'm going to be with you always to the very end of the age. You're with me, I'm with you. We're a match for eternity. See, I think back to when I was a kid and I believed in God and I believed the Christmas story, but I would honestly say I wasn't engaged at all in helping to build God's kingdom. And I probably would have considered myself a Christian. Like, I believe it, but I'm not with him. I'm not with him. I'm not partnering with him. I'm not praying, God, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God wants you to be with him so he can be with you in heaven forever. And that's a choice that we get to make. It's a privilege to choose. I look at Joseph and Mary in this story and the courage it took to orient their lives around Jesus. I mean, think about Joseph. Joseph had to look at his friends who said, your girlfriend's pregnant. And you think God did it? You're a joke. And you know, Joseph's saying, you know, that it just doesn't happen like this. But Mary says the angel, and then the angel comes to Joseph. And now Joseph says, I do believe that this is a miracle. And it took courage to go against the tide of the culture. Think about Mary, who's just a little teenage girl. And Mary hears it from the angel. You're going to bear this child. You've been highly favored from God. And she tells God, well, may it be as you say. She's willing to go down this path to reorient her life around her son, Jesus. That's what God's asking you to do. Orient your life around him. Don't make it an ornament that comes out on occasion, that just shines every now and then. It should be something that's daily. Our kids see it. Our coworkers see it. The people around it. We're not in people's faces preaching it. We're living it out sincerely because we love them. And of course, we love God more than anything. So here's what I want to do as we close today. I'm going to ask you to stand. I want you to stand with me. And if you're online, you can stand as well. And I'm going to make an invitation. I'm going to ask you, it's going to take courage to respond to this. If your faith has become something that's just kind of ornamental, that's there, but it's not penetrating your life deeply, that today you say, God, I repent of that. That's not the kind of Christian I want to be. I do believe this story is true. And because I believe it's true, it's so miraculous. It ought to reorient everything about me. How I live my life, what I think about, what are my priorities, how I celebrate Christmas Day. All these things. Lord, I want to know you. I want to hunger for you. I want to learn from you. And if that's you, I'm just going to ask you if you would come as I pray and just kneel here as your own way of saying, God, I don't want to be an ornamental Christian. I want my faith to be the core of who I am. As you go through this Christmas season, this story will mean more to you than it ever did before. You know what I've learned from 2020? Is my faith is the most precious thing I have. You can take away the restaurants. You can take away the vacation. You can take away some job. You can take away a lot of things. You cannot take away my relationship with Jesus. That's the one thing I'll always hold on, because that's going to get me through. So as I pray, if you just need to maybe repent and say, God, I want to get back to you. I want to make you the priority of my life. Then kneel and just in your own words, pray to God. And for the rest of us, I'm just going to pray over our congregation and you online. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus. Thank you for the great sacrifice and coming to earth to live among us, to show that us dirty, sinful human beings are still loved by an infinite, perfect God. And that Jesus, you are willing to take my place, our place on the cross. You died a brutal death that I deserved so that I could be free and one day live with you forever in heaven. Lord, I don't want to take that lightly. I want to give my life to you, to serve you, to serve your kingdom's purpose, to make my life count for you. Lord, I want to be one of those who gathers, not scatters. I don't want to be in the way of the kingdom work. I want to be part of your team. I want to be part of your crew. I want to be part of the harvesters who are bringing in people to your family. Lord, I thank you for the privilege. What a joy it is to partner with you in that. Thank you, God, for this Christmas season, which reminds us of the great story that the Bible tells and how that story changes our lives. So thank you. You are our King. You are Lord. You're our Savior, and we desire to live with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. If you need prayer at all, Pastor Rick's going to be up here to meet you, to pray with you. For the rest of you, Merry Christmas. I hope to see you Christmas Eve right here. If not, we'll see you online.